have to sleep in the Conestoga wagon.
Is that like my trailer?
There are other places to stay there.
It's like our trailer.
All right. Let's turn back to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, we're on the seventh and final church of the seven epistles to the churches of Asia Minor. We looked at Philadelphia for the last 2 weeks, and remember that was the church that had no condemnation. And now we're going to turn to a church that has no commendation, Laodicea. Laodicea is the last of the seven. It's almost due east of Ephesus. It is the last of the circuit of churches where the messengers went. Dr. Bob Thomas, who taught New Testament at the seminary for many years, believes that the seven messengers of the churches were actually the messengers that carried these epistles, and that as they reached each place, one messenger stayed behind, so that, he said, the last messenger left alone from Philadelphia to go to Laodicea. He said you can try to imagine what his loneliness would be, and that he realized, if he had even peeked at the letter, that the letter he brought to Laodicea was perhaps the most discouraging in many ways of all the previous ones put together. So Laodicea, on a major highway in the Lycus River Valley. That highway started in Ephesus and went eastward. Another highway coming from the north, from Hierapolis, met it at that place. Major center, huge valley. The road going out of Laodicea today, you can see it here, the Roman road, all paved with stone, lined with pillars and columns. It was a very rich and glorious sight in those days. It is the one of the seven churches that has had no modern city built over the top of it and has plenty of room for excavation and for archaeological discovery, and large portions of it have been uncovered. It was part of a tri-cities area, three cities together, Laodicea, Colossae, to whom Paul wrote the epistle to the Colossians, and Hierapolis. And if you turn with me to the epistle to Colossians, you'll see there the mention of these. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, you see here that Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Paul had never gone to Laodicea. He had not been there. He writes to Colossians in 61 A.D., John is writing these epistles from Christ about 100 AD, about 40 years later. And then look at Colossians chapter 4. Chapter 4, looking at verse 15 and 16. "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." So, and you'll see in verse 13, both Laodicea and Hierapolis being mentioned. Hierapolis is 6 miles north of Laodicea, and Colossae was 10 miles east of Laodicea. This is one of the temples at Laodicea, and off in the distance, before you get to the edge of the valley, 6 miles away is Hierapolis, just to the left and beyond that white area. On over there to the left is where Hierapolis is located. So it can be seen from Laodicea. And these three churches, these three areas where there were churches that were established probably as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus after his missionary journey that ended there. It's surrounded by mountains, but it was very dependent upon others for water. They did not have a good water source at Laodicea. Everything had to be piped in to the city from long distances through aqueducts. Sometimes, yeah, like L.A. Sometimes it was above the ground, and sometimes they were below the ground. And sometimes these pipes would get clogged because the water was tepid, it was dirty, and they actually had them where there were stones placed over key areas where they could then take the stone off and then clean out all the sludge and dirt and mud. So Laodicea was known for having a poor water supply. It was not, they were not independent, they were dependent on it, and it did not taste good. It was problematic. It was tepid water, lukewarm water. It was not nice and cold. It was not clear. It was often very muddy, and sometimes it didn't even get through because the pipes clogged up. Now, it must have had hard water like we have here in Santa Clarita. It was founded by Antiochus II, who named it for his wife, Laodicea. Later, he divorced her, and so he still had the city to remind him. It had a mixed population. At one point in time, it's figured that there were 7,500 men who were Jewish that were counted in a census at Laodicea. So a large Jewish population, a large Greek population, and many Phrygians from the local culture. It was a, and by the way, they resisted the Greek culture. Remember, we talked about another church where they adapted well to the Greek culture, learned the Greek language, and stopped speaking the local language? That never happened at Laodicea. Laodicea never became acculturated to the Greek culture, never really learned Greek, and actually many times just plain refused to use it. They happened to be a judicial center. Judges sat here to judge the entire area of Phrygia. It was a commercial center. Many wealthy people lived here, bankers, financial people. They had businesses. It was well known as a medical center. In fact, the doctors at Laodicea believed that compound diseases needed to be treated with compound medicines. And they kept experimenting until they found things. One of the things they found was what was called Phrygian powder, which was a salve that would be used for eye problems. It cured a large number of eye problems. It was very successful and was well known throughout that part of the world. I don't know if it's still used or not. You'll have to ask someone else about that. The site, as I mentioned, has been excavated in a number of areas. This is just part of the city. Gives you an idea of its setting, the mountains around it, and some of the ruins that are located. It covers a very large area. I don't remember exactly how many acres it is. One of the products in this area was wool. And they had a very soft, glossy black wool that was very, very popular, very much in demand, and for which people paid a lot of money to be able to have their clothing made of it. Keep that in mind. It comes up a little bit later. You can tell when you look at some of the ruins that it was an area that was rich. Look at all the little details in the granite here and in the limestone that's carved. And it's just a very small part of the public works, the huge buildings, the colonnades, and the delicate designs that were etched on so many of its buildings and stones. It must have been a beautiful place to see and visit. It had one of the largest racetracks in all of the Roman world. This one is 900 meters long. Normally they were 600 meters long, and they would go around them. If you ever saw Ben-Hur and saw the chariot races, this is the type of track that was here in this location, the valley. There were seats aligned along all of the hills around it, and the horses and chariots would race down one side and back up the other in these constant circuits. And this was one of the largest in the Roman world that's been recovered. They've been working on it. This picture is a picture at near the start of excavations. A large part of it now has been excavated. I couldn't find a good picture of it. There was also a large amphitheater nearby. And this falcon is one example of some of the finds found at Laodicea. They found an inscription at Laodicea back in the early 1900s, and it included the name of Philemon, who also is from this area. It was perhaps not the same Philemon we know of in Scripture, but the name was popular in that area. Here's another example of the wealth. This is one of the sarcophaguses for people. This is their, casket. Their casket for burial. And this was carved out of limestone. You're only seeing one part of it. this must have cost a lot of money. It must have been a rich person or a rich family. And they found many of these at Laodicea. So it's quite an interesting place to see. I mentioned the compound medicines and ISAV. Epaphras, according to Paul in Colossians 1, 6 to 7, is evidently the one who was the church planter and evangelist whom he sent from Ephesus out here to plant this church. And so when you read about Epaphras, think of his ministry at Laodicea. Paul had received a letter from Laodicea and had sent a letter to Laodicea, according to Colossians 4, 16. And we can tell from reading Colossians that there were believers there. But how many is yet to be seen. He never visited the area until after his release from Roman prison. He writes of his intent to Philemon when he writes the epistle to Philemon in verse 22. Let's read together Revelation 3, 14 to 22, the letter to the church at Laodicea. Let's read it together. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold, hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as you're reading through that, did some of that remind you of what we talked about for the setting of this church? And it's interesting, you know, at Hierapolis, they had hot water springs, boiling hot. And at Colossae, they had ice-cold mountain streams of water. And so in that Tri-Cities area, we have the hot, we have the cold, and we have the lukewarm at Laodicea. I find it fascinating, don't you, in all these epistles, if we've looked at them, that when Christ addresses these churches, he utilizes their setting, their experience, their background, their history. Remember at Philadelphia, he talked about three names he would give them, and we found out that the city had three names in its history. So many of these things are tied together. He uses what they're familiar with to speak to them, to address them, to meet their needs, to challenge them with spiritual issues. And when he talks to them about those needs here at Laodicea, the fact he asked them to buy gold. I mean, here are rich people and financiers in this huge commercial center and financial center. They're probably talking about a lot of people are here in the United States right now. Should I invest in gold, you know? Or is the price of gold to have the bottom drop out? Has it reached a bubble? And here he's saying to the rich, buy gold. But he's talking about something different, isn't he? And he talks to them about garments, white garments. But they have what kind of garments? Black wool garments. And he talks to them about eyesalve, which their doctors invented. And he says, buy eyesalve from me. And obviously, he's using these as figures. But notice how he speaks to them. Remember Jesus did the same thing? When Jesus spoke his parables, when he taught, he spoke to people using the experiences they had, what they were familiar with, and he spoke to their lives and into their hearts by that means. That's something you and I can learn to do. That we need to get to know people that we're witnessing to. We need to understand them. We need to speak to them in those ways and to use their lives, their life experiences, their knowledge to reach them and talk with them. First of all, we see the characterization of Christ in this final one of these epistles. He is the Amen. Now, isn't that interesting? Here's the last epistle. We think of Amen as being the end of prayer, right? And he says, I am the Amen. He's the first, he's the last, he's the beginning, he's the end, he's the Amen. And that Amen means his words and deeds are credible and true. He's authentic. He has integrity. He speaks truth. He can be trusted. He is the faithful and true witness. I love that because, you know, Job, even in Job chapter 16, wrote about the idea of a witness in heaven that he had, that he could appeal to. And besides that, we have Psalm 89 talking about the witness to God in the sun and moon in the sky that are the everlasting witness or testimony of God's faithfulness. And here we have Jesus Christ fulfills that role more perfectly than the sun or moon ever could. He is the faithful witness. This concept of him being a witness is not new to John. We find it. I gave you the references there. You can look these up at home. John chapter 3 and verses 11, 32, and 33. Jesus Christ is the witness to the people of Israel. And we see that referred to in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, we're told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And we see that mentioned again in chapter 19, chapter 21, and chapter 22, right here in the book of Revelation. What does Jesus Christ witness about? What was his witness? Anyone? Yes, Jeannie.
About his Father.
About his Father. He witnessed to the Father about the Father's work, about the Father's love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's part of the witness of Jesus Christ. What else did he witness? Butch?
The true condition of man.
He says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. What else did he witness about? Yes, Alexander. That he's the Son of God. He says, he is my Father, I am his Son, I am the Son of God. And he's about his Father's business. He's doing the work and ministry of his Father. What else did he witness about?
Hope,
the gospel. Thank you, Ken. He came with a message that the one who believed in him would have everlasting life. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? And no man can come to the Father but by Jesus Christ. He says, by me. That's his witness. He is a faithful and true witness. He is the beginning. And literally, it should be perhaps translated as beginner or originator of God's creation. He's the one who is the creator. We see that in John chapter 1. So John here is finding many words and many statements about Christ that he has written elsewhere. Then we have commendation from Christ, but not to Laodicea. This church has nothing that can be said good about the church in this epistle. And it makes us wonder right away, why? What's wrong? What's going on? Remember, he says, I know your works. I know your works. And so his complaint is this, that the church at Laodicea exhibits spiritual mediocrity. Notice how he words this. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. Right? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. They were mediocre. Now, there were believers there because we see the way that this is one of the seven churches in which Christ is in the midst. It's one of the seven lampstands that we see in Revelation chapter 1. And we know that all of these then belong to Christ and that Christ is there. We know there are believers there because he addresses them in the letter to Colossae. He speaks of the believers in Laodicea. But this church was very weak. Perhaps it was filled with many unbelievers who'd never made a commitment to Christ. And those few in the midst who did commit to Christ had only a lukewarm commitment. It was almost as though they could take their faith or leave it. They weren't really sincere. They wouldn't give their lives. They were not zealous as we see at the church at Philadelphia or some of the other churches. This church is in bad shape spiritually.
Accommodating.
Accommodating to man, accommodating to the world, accommodating to Satan, not having a stand. It's not said of them that they didn't deny the name of Christ. It's not said of them that they proved themselves faithful. This church is characterized by this mediocrity. He says, you're rich, and you don't recognize that you're actually poor. You have lots of money. You live in a wonderful, beautiful, huge city, but you are poor. In other words, he's talking about them spiritually. They're materially rich, but they're spiritually poor. But the sad thing is they don't even realize it. And that's what bothers Christ the most in writing about this church. So what's his counsel to a church like this? How should they resolve the situation? His counsel is that they should come to him. They should come to him. They should resolve their spiritual poverty. They should resolve their spiritual nakedness, as it's put here in the text, and they should resolve their spiritual blindness. In other words, take again the picture there of their environment and who they are. A rich commercial city, and he says, you buy gold from me, pure gold. But this gold is spiritual gold. It's not physical gold. It's not the metal. It is that which is spiritually valuable. What is it that you can think of that the scripture talks about as being pure gold, as being more desirable than gold? The scriptures. What else? That's one of the things. What else?
Faith.
What else? Good reputation. What else? Starts with a W.
Wisdom.
Those all in scripture are talked about as being more precious than gold, more desirable than riches. In Psalm 19, we read about that, and the psalmist says there also that the word of God is sweeter than honey on the honeycomb. And what does that word do? It reproves, it rebukes, it corrects, and it instructs in righteousness. In order that the man of God or the woman of God might be mature, fully equipped to every good work. You see, this is what Jesus is telling the church. He's saying, you need the Word. You need to be in the Word. You need to study the Word. You need to memorize the Word. You need to live the Word. You need to seek wisdom that comes from God. You need to build your faith. This is what it means to buy gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. And the white garments, what white garments might those be? The white garments of righteousness. In Revelation chapter 19, we have that talked about, that the white garments are the righteousness of the saints in chapter 19, verse 8. And the righteousness of the saints are the righteous deeds of the saints. He's saying, you know, you need righteousness. He's basically saying you need to be sanctified. You need to be holy. You need to live righteous lives. This is what you need. And then, what about this eye salve to anoint your eyes? What do you think is the meaning of that as you look at it here?
See clearly.
To be enlightened, to see clearly. To open the eyes to Scripture, to have the Holy Spirit illuminate the mind and the heart to the Word of God. It's a spiritual thing that's needed here. Spiritual healing of the eyes and spiritual healing of the life and spiritual clothing of the life. These people went around rich. I don't know, maybe they wore all kind of jewelry to church. I have no idea what it might have been like then. And the beautiful black wool garments and they were proud of their medical abilities in the town in which they lived and the doctors they had and the cures that they had. And they came into church with all of those things. But that didn't mean anything. That was totally worthless. It was just all outward show. the caution by Christ is also interesting in verse 19. He warns the church at Laodicea to become zealous and to repent. Become zealous and repent. Notice what he says. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. In other words, get off your duff and get busy. That's basically what he's saying. He says, I want to see some life in you in serving Christ. Repent of your condition. John?
Now I've used this passage on a number of occasions where I just, you run into people at your job or whatever, they claim to be Christians, but the evidence is just not there, and so I just kept asking them, I say, well, what kind of Christian would you say you are? Would you say you're hot, you know, or would you say you're cold, or would you say you're lukewarm? And of course, you know, they're not living the life out, so they say, well, I guess I'm lukewarm. I said, well, then you know what? You need to either don't go around telling people you're a Christian at all. Just forget about the whole thing or get with the program.
That's right.
I show them the verse. Yep. I just say, don't tell people you're a Christian. Either you straighten your life out and get zealous and do it, or just forget about it.
Right. By their deeds, they should know you. By your fruit, they should know you. Yes. That's exactly what Christ is telling them here.
Exactly.
That's exactly the point.
But what? It catches them every time.
Yes, it does.
They always say lukewarm.
That's right. But what does Christ do with that?
Spews
them out of his mouth. Yeah. What are the evidences of Christ's love for the church of Philadelphia? Notice before he says, be zealous and repent, what does he say? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. He's warning them. He's saying, I'm disciplining you, and you, I love you, and you can see this love. But what's the difference here between the love of the church at Philadelphia? Remember, he said he loved them. And remember, that was back there in verse 9. He says here, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. These are the only two churches that have love mentioned. One is the top church and one is the bottom church. One is the best church and one is the worst church. What's the difference? What are the evidences of Christ's love for both the church at Philadelphia and his love for the church at Laodicea and perhaps his love for Placerita Baptist Church? John?
Well, just that he's confronting them.
Okay, confrontation. He confronts them. Love. Okay? Precious, healthy are the wounds of a friend. Martha Ann? The offer's the same. Come to me. Come to me. He makes himself available. He says, I have salvation. I have deliverance. I have all that you need. Okay, he's no respecter of persons. Butch?
I'm just thinking, in the case of Philadelphia, it's kind of like the Thessalonian church, where he says, you know, excel some more of an encouragement. You know,
okay.
He puts the reward in front of him.
All right.
As opposed to, you know, hey, you got to turn your life around. Here's the consequences of not repenting.
All right, good. What are some of the other evidences of his love for these two churches that are so very, very different? Dinah?
I just see how disciplined the enemies of Philadelphia would this year at least discipline them. So I see the discipline is different. The enemy of yourself and your actions of what you're doing, but it's still love.
Okay. In other words, he loves them both, but he treats them a little bit differently in that love. Church at Laodicea, he's disciplining, he's harsh too in his words. He points out, confronts their sin. At Philadelphia, he loves them, he encourages them in the battle they go through. And so he's there as the one who is showing his love by saying, I'm with you, I know what you're going through, and I love you for it. And still, at Church at Laodicea, he's able to tell them he loves them. You know, that ought to be an encouragement to us. Bill?
Yeah, it just seems that with Jesus Christ's openness and communication with his churches, it does show the love of his day. If he were to not have the communication with that church, for instance, it would show that he's turning his back on them.
Okay, very good.
The fact that he wrote letters to all of them.
All right, good. There's evidence. He communicates with them. Yeah. Communicates with them. Yes, Vic?
It'd be like a parent that has two kids, one's a rebellious kid and the other one's a a good kid, but the parent still loves the child, both children equally.
That's right. And that's exactly what we see here. We see a love of a father for his children. And so that does, is there anyone in this room that cannot qualify for being loved by God? I mean, think about that. The evidence of these two churches brings that out. And for some in the church at Laodicea who were unbelievers, it meant they need to realize that God loved them so much he sent his only begotten son to die for them. And they need to come to Christ for salvation. Well, we're going to skip that one because our time's almost up. The commitment of Christ, he will have fellowship with those who hear and welcome him. Notice he's pictured as being outside the church. Because this church is living as though he really isn't in them. Now, he is among them. We know that because of Revelation chapter 1. But here he speaks of himself as standing outside and knocking at the door. And it's not the human heart here it's being talked about. It's the church. He's addressing this to Laodicea as a church. And he's saying, as far as you're acting as a church, you're basically shutting me out. And I'm a stranger to you. I'm on the outside and I'm knocking on your church door and I'm asking for admittance. And I want you to invite me in. Make me part of you. He will invite the overcomers to sit with him on his throne to reign with him, he says. We're going to come back to this thought in the later chapters here of Revelation because this is the concept of the kingdom. This is the concept that Christ is going to reign over the earth and those who are believers are going to reign with him. And this helps to catapult us in. It's kind of like a springboard to help us go on into the issues of the doctrines of last things in the book of Revelation. Excuse me. The practical implications. No church can be characterized by salvation, but not by service. If a church has people who are saved, it will have people who serve. If people don't serve, then the salvation is either totally absent or it has been hidden and obscured by failure to obey. There's no such thing as being saved but not serving. No such thing as being saved but not witnessing. A church must be thankful before God for its salvation. It must be thankful. There's no way for us to exist as a church or as individual believers without having that kind of thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us. A church must exhibit Christ in the life of the church and the personal lives of its members. He must be present in our lives and in the church's lives. The implications regarding Jesus Christ, notice he is faithful and true. He is the creator. He knows a church's works. He knows a church's spiritual condition. He provides salvation. He loves even the unbelieving church. The church is characterized primarily by unbelief. He even loves the church that is characterized by some believers, but very little evidence. They're still an object of his love. He will reprove and chasten. Her reward, that's a typo. He rewards the faithful. I hit the R twice. He sits with the Father on his throne. These are all things said about Christ in this section, this last one. The last epistle. Well, we're finished with chapters 2 and 3 and the 7 epistles. Next week, we're going to start Revelation chapter 4. Rich.
Maybe this requires involvement in the answer to the last thing.
All right. Right. Yeah, and I think the difference is that at Sardis, they still had a few who were faithful, where at Laodicea, there are zero.
Well, the few
of
Laodicea were playing both sides. They were
right.
To say they're good, but they're really not.
Yeah, they weren't faithful. They were believers, but not faithful. Yep. There was no evidence of any zeal among any of them at Laodicea, evidently.
So it's not that Christ is saying he's going to take away their salvation,
and take away their... No. He's going to take away their existence as a church. Right. Okay, let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you've given us. We thank you for these epistles to these seven churches. May we learn from them as a church here in Placerita Canyon. Help each one of us as individuals, as members of this church, realize that if we are truly saved, we dare not be lukewarm in our faith and our living for Christ. Help us to have zeal. Help us to repent of our unbelief. Help us to repent of our lack of service. Help us to repent of our inability to be hot for Jesus Christ, to be on fire for God, to serve Him with zeal. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.